Matthew chapter 27, we'll start reading in verse number 1. We'll just do a little bit of reading here to begin with and then have some comments. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because it's the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they, the children of Israel, did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Who will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Then, when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whither of twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I then do with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say to him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be upon us and upon our children. Now the great question, the question of the ages, if you will, has been asked here by a rather unlikely candidate, no less than Pilate himself. In verse 22, Pilate poses this question to the multitude. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? That's the question of the ages, and the answer to that question decides all. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit will teach us and guide us. Lord, that we'll learn something that we can employ. And Lord, if there'd be anybody here that hasn't been born again, Lord, that they might see what is taking place in this scene and the basis of the question and the consequences of the answer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's the most important question that's ever been asked. And Pilate usually gets the blame for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And it's true that through his weakness, He certainly allowed it to take place, and by allowing it to take place when he might not have, he becomes culpable too, clean hands or not. But what we want to see that in the passage of Scripture that we just read are three representative groups. We have the community spirit these days, don't we? It's all the community. You know, it takes a village to raise a child and all that sort of thing. Well, let's take a look at these three representative groups, these communities, if you will. And the three are the priests, they figure large, Pilate, and then the people. This is the community, the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is the community. Well, what would their answer to the question be? We must not forget that that's the question that decides everything. When we ask ourselves that question, what should we do? Well, we could do what the priests did, or we could do what Pilate did, or we could do what the people or the rabble did. They're the three representative groups here. And in your duties as an ambassador, it's good for you to understand when you're dealing with people how this all works. When you're reading your morning newspaper, it would be good for you to understand how all this works. If you're a Christian and you wonder just what is it that's going on out there, I don't really have a handle on it. Why does everybody hate us and nobody likes us? Looks like nobody liked Jesus here, doesn't it? Well, nothing has changed. Now, in verses 1 through 8, and then verse number 20, we see what these priests did. Now, priests are typical of religious people. Now, you may have heard, in visiting with different people, that folks will say, well, you know, religion has killed more people than everything else, every other cause all put together, and immediately as Christians we want to counter that and say, no, that isn't the case. Religion's a good thing. No, religion's a very bad thing. And the worst part of religion is that these priests are operating in the spiritual realm. They're operating in the very domain of the devil. He's a spirit. He deals in spiritual things. Priests deal in spiritual things. Religions deal in spiritual things, and that makes them very dangerous, and it makes them very useful tools for the devil, because they purport to be something that they are, in fact, not. Nonetheless, they're typical of religious men. Now, if we were to go to Genesis chapter 3, for the sake of time this morning, we won't. But we'll see that one of the temptations that Satan places before Eve is that if she will follow him, then she will be as gods, or a god, knowing good and evil. Now, she's innocent. She doesn't have any idea what the implications of such a thing are, but the idea of becoming a god was certainly attractive to her. It was a good bait, and she took it. And men have been in the process of trying to make themselves gods ever since. Satan made a spiritual overture to Eve directly at God, who is a spirit, and it was made to her in the spiritual realm. And of course, Satan is implying that God was holding out on her, that God had withheld certain things from her, that if she had them, they would be very good, and they could be hers for the taking. And so there's a spiritual temptation here. Well, let's take a look at this nefarious character who, under the form of the serpent, had entered into the garden and put that temptation forth. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 14 and take a quick look at this character. He's not a little cartoonish character wearing a red suit running around with a pitchfork. He's a deadly enemy of the soul. And of course, God is not loath to pull back the curtain and show us what this character is all about, where he's coming from, and what it is that he's trying to gain. Now, you should read the whole chapter if you want to know, but we'll just, for the purposes of this morning, begin reading in verse number 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of the grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. That's the character with which we deal as the descendants of Adam and Eve. We're born with a nature that is naturally on his side. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans that the natural mind is the enemy of God. We might not like to admit that, but that's exactly what we are in the race of Adam. So what does that make us in the spiritual realm? Well, it makes us natural allies of the same spirit that caused the fall in the Garden of Eden. And now that the curtain's been drawn back on his agenda in his end, we would probably look at that and say, we don't want to go there. And fortunately for us, we don't have to go there, because we could answer that question that Pilate posed, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ, and say, I'll cast my lot in with the living God. I'll cast my lot in with the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and seated at the right hand of the majesty of the power on high. I will just put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will simply believe, and I shall be saved. We could answer it that way. That would probably be the best and the right way to answer it. But before we leave this point, let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Is there more that we can learn here? Oh, yes. Indeed, there is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's kind of interesting that the second letter to the church at Thessalonica was written because Satan had entered in and brought spiritual deception to that congregation concerning the rapture of the church. That's why Paul has to write this second letter to correct that error. Well, who do we suppose was behind that error? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, then, and we'll start reading in verse number 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. It's in progress, if you have checked recently, right before your very eyes. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Wasn't that really the thrust of his deception to Eve? Ye shall be as gods. Verse 5. Remember not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Wow, what happens to those that refuse to answer the question that Pilate asks in the right way? This is their end. That very spirit of deception that deceived our first parents in the Garden of Eden is at work amongst us as well, attempting to lead us in his way as well. And this is a great spiritual deception. Well, what do we learn about the agenda of the deceiver? His great desire is that men worship him. He'll be like the Most High. Well, he's going to get his 15 minutes of fame. But when we consider his end, I don't think we would want to cast in our lot with him. What's the message here? Religion really is Antichrist. I'm not talking about salvation, because salvation is not a religion. A religion is a set of external things that are done in order to make one righteous in the sight of whatever God is worshipped. The Muslims do the same thing. They worship their moon god. All of the nations of the world have their own different religions, and they go through all of the things that their religion dictates that they do in order to be right with whoever their god happens to be, except for the Buddhists, who are atheists. Maybe they're just the most honest. But you see, the spiritual deception is powerful. It leads people, and if we don't know that when we're dealing with people that are lost, then we have no idea how to approach them. It's interesting the way that Pilate did it. He just put it right out there in front of everybody. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? He's going to do the wrong thing, but at least he asked the right question. We just talked about a community, and we just talked about what the priests or the religious people did. Maybe we should concern ourselves for a moment with what Pilate did. Now, Pilate is typical of worldly men. And who is Pilate? We read it in Matthew. He's the governor. The governor is a representative of what? Civil government. Pilate is what by trade? He's a politician. Yes, it's true, he's a military man. But he's a politician. He's like one of the perfumed prince generals that we have these days in our military. What does he seek? He just wants to go along to get along. He seeks his own goals. The only thing that's really important to this man of the world is, what's in it for me? If this howling mob wants to crucify Jesus, even though I know with every fiber of my being, and my wife even just gave me some advice, well, I'm just going to go along to get along. How did that work out for Pilate? He's typical of worldly men. He's a fleshly man. What does the scripture have to say about people that fit into that group? Well, we can turn to 1 John chapter 2 as we seek our answer, and I think we should. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and verse number 15. I know most of us know this verse probably by heart, and it's a good verse to know if you're a believer. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth for ever. That word world there is translated from the Greek word cosmos, and it has a specific meaning. It's from a root of a word that means to tend something or to take care of something, and its literal meaning is an ordered system. And the world is an ordered system. If you continue to read in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28 and other places in the scripture, you'll find that Satan has organized his government of the world, which he won over in the Garden of Eden, in a particular way. And he operates through human lieutenants. Pilate was one of those human lieutenants. He was in the employ of the devil, whether he knew it or not. It didn't matter that Pilate was not a religious man, and he certainly wasn't. He was a politician. He was a man of the world. He was a man of the flesh. Satan immediately has his hooks into somebody that's like this. He wants him to become a part of this ordered system by which he deigns to control the world. Well, we get to decide whether or not we want to be a part of that. Now, as a Christian, we're strangers and pilgrims in the earth. We shouldn't concern ourselves excessively about what the world and its ordered system is doing, because we can't change it. The end of it is already preordained. The church has already been down this road in ages past. The Church of Rome decided early on that if they could exercise secular power, they could improve the world and bring on a golden age. We all know how that turned out. All of the wars in Europe, and even recently in Ireland, what they call the Troubles, are nothing less than the secularists fighting against religion and religion fighting against religion. And has it improved the world? No, it hasn't, and it can't, because it's attempting to work with imperfect material, human beings. It's doomed to failure right from the get-go. So where's Pilate in this? Well, he's a what's in it for me guy. He's in it in promoting himself. What happens to Pilate? What does profane history tell us actually happened to Pilate? Now, he disappears from the pages of Scripture here. They sent him to the Lesser Antilles. Did the Roman Empire control the Lesser Antilles? I don't know. They send him to Siberia. He allowed so much stuff to get going here by his attitude of going along to get along. All he did was fester revolution against Rome. And when the Jews rose up for the umpteenth time against the Roman government, this time they sent Pilate into his retirement. And from what we understand from profane history, it was somewhat less than pleasant. So did he win in the end? No. And this is Satan's way. He uses people, and then when he's done with them, he casts them aside, throws them under the bus. best lieutenant he ever had in human history, Pontius Pilate. How should we answer that question? Well, maybe not the way Pilate did it. But there's still a third choice. Praise the Lord, the third time is going to be the charm, isn't it? What about the people? Remember? There were the priests there at this trial. Pilate was there. What about the people? Maybe I should say rabble. What about the rabble? What part did they have in this? Where were they coming from? What was in this for them? They said some powerful things. What was the last thing that we read out of that passage of scripture from the book of Matthew? They made a fateful statement, and this is the people that does this. I mean, that's supposed to be the important thing, isn't it? Vox populi, vox Dei. That's what people think. The voice of the people. We have to listen to the roar of the masses. We'll take this to heart. The roar of the masses could be flatulence. I just thought I'd throw that in to see if you were awake. Yes, that's what they said. Imagine that. His blood be upon us and upon our children. Now, that's a double-edged thing, because God is going to take this in two different ways. Yes, all the blood is going to be upon them. They're not going to have a very pleasant time for about 7 years in human history. But then at the end of it, his blood is going to be upon them in the other sense, when they come through the period of the tribulation and go on to begin peopling the millennial kingdom. What a gracious God we serve. But what were they thinking at this moment? Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. You hear me often refer to Romans chapter 7 because it shows our struggle, the things that we go through as born-again believers. Romans chapter 7 and verse number 14. This is the Apostle Paul, and if there was anybody that could have made a brag about being good at religion, it was certainly Paul. But what does he have to say? Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual." Isn't that interesting? Most people think that the law was external, that it was written by the very finger of God on two tables of stone. No, the law is spiritual. But Paul says this in relationship to the law, "But I am carnal, I am fleshly, sold under sin." Now, Paul is saying this as a born-again believer. "For that which I do, I allow not. For that which I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do." Has that ever happened in your life? If it hasn't, you need to check up, because this is the normal course for a born-again believer. What's going on here is the struggle of sanctification. You see, when we were born again, God didn't take the old nature out of us. He left us there, and it teaches us valuable lessons. There isn't anything like coming to understand what you really are in the flesh. Well, that's what Paul says. "I want to do the right thing." And he did with all his heart. He wanted to do the right thing, but though he would struggle to do the right thing, yet he found himself always doing the wrong thing. But he has an epiphany. Verse 16, "If I then do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Poor Paul. How does he end this chapter? Verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death. As we continue on in our struggle in our Christian lives, seeking to walk in the Spirit that will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, this is what happens. There's a great battle, and it's an internal battle. But you see, without the Holy Spirit, you have no hope. There's only the flesh nature present there. And that's what this rabble, this mob in Jerusalem, is giving voice to. All unsaved people are in this boat. You cannot expect unsaved people to have any inkling of even what the right and godly way is. And even if they knew it, they have no mechanism whereby they might perform it. And I think this is what has really deceived us as Americans, and that in the beginning and founding of our nation, we were a predominantly Christian culture. And as time goes by, there were less and less people born again as the time of the great revivals died out and the age of Laodicea came on. More and more people were raised in that Christian culture, but you see, if they're not Christians, they're participants in a culture, but not a culture that their inner being is in agreement with. And so we find that the culture begins to change, and that's exactly what we see going on before our eyes. But if we're Christians, we're looking around and saying, what went wrong? What happened? This wasn't supposed to happen. It wasn't supposed to turn out. Yes, it was supposed to turn out like this. In the Sunday school class, Jesus told his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. And you can't take a culture that shuns the living God and expect righteousness and judgment within that culture. It can't happen. That's not the way that Adam and Eve came out of the Garden of Eden. And we're in it with them. You hear those people that like to flippantly say, we're all in this together. Well, there's a certain sense in which that's true. So the mob in Jerusalem, what answer did they give? Away with him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. You shouldn't be surprised that the American public thinks the same way. How did we get all these corrupt politicians? Isn't it easy to blame the politicians? They're just like Pilate, that's all. But you see, in our jurisprudence, somebody voted for them. The people that you see in public office are there by the will of the people. Do you see, as an ambassador, you have a job to do? Do you see, as a priest of the living God, you have a job to do? All the people that you meet out on the street are in one of these three groups. I'm religious. I don't need Jesus. I'm a politician. What's in it for me? I'm going to extract everything I can get out of the system, get all I can, and count on all I get. Or like the mob. Away with him. We have no king but Caesar. That's where people are, and that's where we have to meet them. Let's pray.